Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day you've given us to come and hear from you, dear Lord. I thank you for this group of people that's here today, and it's not by accident, dear Lord. It's through you that they're here to hear from you, and we thank you for that. There's so many things that's going on in this world, dear Lord, but we know you're in control of all. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your faithfulness, dear Lord. But most of all, right now, dear Lord, I just ask you, speak through Brother Scott as he brings the message. Let him be bold and speak the words you give him, because it's not the words from him, dear Lord, it's for you, and we thank you for that. Again, we love you. We thank you. Be with us as we go through this week, and we'll give you all the praise and glory. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. I'm going to let you go ahead and start turning over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Let me give you a little Ephesians 4. Let me give you a little disclaimer, explanation or something. You've been led so far in worship today by the walking wounded. Drew was out, I think, Wednesday and Thursday with something. Martha's been out on the piano. She's been out Thursday, Friday, and Saturday with something. I slept 7 hours yesterday with something. The reason I slept 7 hours was from the NyQuil hangover from the night before, just trying to get over whatever it was we were all passing around here. So if sometime during the service I go to mute and turn my head, don't come up and rescue me. I'm just going to cough up a lung and then we'll go on, all right? But we'll try to get through this today. I spent, as you've heard me say often, I spent 30 years in youth ministry. And I would teach every Sunday night and every Wednesday night. So I was preaching two sermons a week. And when you work with youth, you kind of develop a different format of teaching or preaching. It's not so much a 3 points in a poem as it is just sort of discussing the subject until they understand why. Because why is so important to teenagers. Why do I need to do this? God's Word says to do this, but why? And why is important to everybody, really. One of my favorite statements from a philosopher, from Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, if you know the why, well, I'll give you the exact quote he said, he who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. In other words, when I'm told to do something and I see it's difficult, how am I going to do that? Well, if I understand the why, that will motivate me to work through the how. Viktor Frankl, who was a survivor of the Jewish Holocaust and later became a therapist for people who go through those kinds of things, he said when he was in the camps, he began to realize that those who survived Auschwitz and the places like that were the ones who felt like there was a task waiting for them. There was a reason for them to survive this. There was a reason for them to get through it. And so if I know the why, then I can do the how. And so today, that's kind of the way I want to approach this. I want to give you a scripture passage where God gives us a commandment why to do it. But he also gave us the doctrine, the reason. He told us how to do it or what to do, but he gave us the why. So that we're going to spend a little time on that as well. But we want to start with what he told us to do. And so if you go to Ephesians chapter 4 and... if you don't mind, if you're able and willing, stand with me as we read this. We're going to start in chapter 4, verse 1. We'll read through the 7th verse, and then I'm going to jump down to the 11th verse. All right, so verse 1, chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And I want to jump down to verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature man, excuse me, I skipped a line there, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You may be seated. That is a long passage with a ton of information in it. You could preach a dozen sermons on 10 different topics from it. But I'm going to make the main focus of this, verses 1 through 3. We'll come back to it in just a moment. But as I said, I want to take a moment to kind of give you the reasons why I've chosen some anecdotal, some scriptural, some doctrinal. But recently I have either been the witness to or have been made privy to some meetings that have gone in our community. Nothing secretive, nothing horrible. I don't want to give you the idea that there's any kind of conspiracy going on here. But I've just been, in my different roles I do in the community, just privy to some meetings that have all kind of had a similar end to them. A group of people in a room, all with a common interest, that's why they're having the meeting. All, I think, ultimately, if you ask them, with the same common goal, with the same common interest, and yet somehow or other, the meeting ends in division because they laid aside that inherent goal, that inherent commonality that they have, and instead demanded a biased uniformity. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this passage in Ephesians, makes this statement: uniformity is not unity. And he goes on to say that unity is from within. It is a spiritual grace that comes from within, while uniformity is a pressure from without. Now think about that. Unity is a spiritual grace from within that works toward the common good. But uniformity is a pressure from without to conform to one set of ideas. And though these meetings, that I was talking about, weren't necessarily religious or spiritual in nature, the grace of working for the unity that was inherent in the room already was lost to the precedence of greed for uniformity to my way of thinking. Now, when I consider a possible recommendation, because people came to me and said, what would you say? You know, I immediately think of one of my favorite sayings about working with diversity. In fact, the other day at breakfast, Mike Harding and Chad and I were talking at breakfast, and I even brought it up that day. It's a saying that in recent years has been attributed to the great Presbyterian apologist R.C. Sproul, but really the saying originated 400 years before that. And the saying goes this way: in matters essential, we must have unity. In matters non-essential, liberty or freedom. In all matters, we must have charity. Now, that's a good statement. The person who said it, Rupertus Meldinius, it's interesting that he would be the one to say it, because he actually ended up being a heretic to the Catholic Church, a heretic to the Roman, to the English Church, and back to be another heretic with the Catholic Church, and somehow in all that, he started talking about unity. But it's a great thought. It's a great statement, worthy of consideration, even worthy of us following when it's applied properly. But like so many things, over time, the meaning can become misconstrued. As one man put it, any story told more than five times by more than three people has now become a lie. So within that phrase, there's a wealth of wisdom and guidance. But over the years, the real power of that, or the teeth of it, if you will, has been, as far as religious applications go, has really been compromised greatly. Even if you've not ever known or used the phrase, you may have fallen into the trap of this misinterpretation. Let me see if I can illustrate it somewhat visually as well as verbally. We say that first part this way: in matters essential, we must have unity. Boy, we're strong on that. But we realize how that sounds. And so we back off of it a little bit and we say, but in matters that are non-essential, we can have some liberty. You know, it's okay. We can We can disagree on some things. It's all right. But even that, I don't know how to do that. What's essential? What's not essential? So I'm just going to default to the last one. But in everything, we got to love everybody. So I'm just going to choose to love everybody. And let's just forget the other stuff. Let's forget the essential, non-essential. Let's just love everybody. And what we've done is we've just diluted the gospel down to where we've become a universalist or a Unitarian, where we say, hey, it doesn't matter. We're all going to wind up in heaven anyway. Doctrine doesn't matter. We get to where we say, hey, my friend may be wrong. In fact, I'm 99% sure his theology is off base. But I'll just choose to love him as a compromise. And we like to think that compromise is a win-win situation. And there may be some situations where if I'm giving up nothing that really matters, and you're giving up nothing that really matters for the greater good, it might be a win-win. But more often than not, compromises, especially when it comes to doctrine, is a lose-lose situation. What happens then? Mike, you water down your doctrine to make me happy. I water down my doctrine to make me happy, make you happy. And then what ends up is we end up with a doctrine neither one of us really believe or really want to follow, but we begin to repeat it over and over again because that seems to be one that everybody can live with, and we begin to believe it. It was Hitler that said, any lie told long enough and often enough will become the truth. I was reading a quote from a book. I'm glad it wasn't the author's direct quote, but from a book she wrote about, it was a teenage book, but the character in the book said, the best lies to tell are the ones that you want to be true. Lie until you believe it. That's the secret of being a good liar. And sometimes we compromise and we live with a lie so long that we begin to believe an untruth. Loving in the midst of division is not settling for a lie we both can tolerate. Loving in the midst of division is working together to seek the truth, to find the truth that we all can follow. So let me take a little sidebar here. In this passage, we are talking about the actions in this Ephesians package, the actions that Paul says we must take to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That's the doctrine that he's really addressing here, is the unity of the Spirit. He's saying what we must do to do that. And I've already said that people have a tendency to say why, especially I've mentioned youth, but even we as adults do. When you say to your kids, you know, I need you to do this, and they always say, why? Well, generally, the first answer we give as parents is, because I said so. That goes over like a lead balloon, doesn't it? But, you know, that's essentially what we say a lot of times in church, especially to people who are not versed in the Scriptures. Why should we do that? Because God said so. Well, they say, God doesn't live here. You know, I mean, God doesn't know my problems. So, you know, no, that doesn't work. So we go another route with our kids. We bribe them. We say, because if you do, I'll give you that whatever you wanted. And people say, well, I pray to God for things all the time. He never gives me what I want. Why should I follow him? Finally, we go to the one with our kids that they hate more than anything. All right, sit down. Let me explain this to you. Oh, no, Mom, don't explain it to me. Just tell me what to do. I don't want the explanation. And that's what people say when we say, well, let me explain to you why. Let me explain to you the doctrine of that. Oh, don't give me doctrine. Don't give me doctrine. Just tell me what I need to do. You know, it doesn't really matter what you believe, just as long as you do what's right, right? Just live right. You don't need the doctrine. Just let me live my Christian life. But folks, doctrine is important. It does matter what we believe, because what we believe drives how we walk. Doctrine begets action. If our chosen action, which is flesh, human, faulty, if our human action becomes our doctrine, then our doctrine is flawed. Perfect doctrine will refine our actions. And I want you to understand, none of us in here are perfect, even though we have perfect doctrine. Perfect doctrine helps to refine our actions. One of these days, we will see perfection. One of these days, when we're in heaven, the Bible says that this mortal shall put on immortality, and this perishable shall put on the imperishable. And at that moment, we will know perfection. But until that day, we are being refined daily. We are going through a process of being refined, being sanctified by God, by his perfect doctrine. But if we say, my action determines what my doctrine is, we're in a world hurt. Imperfect actions taint doctrine. So we have to know what God says. That's why this passage of Scripture, Ephesians 4, is where it is in the fourth chapter, and it begins with the words, I therefore. Now, Brother Chad has said it many times. Anytime you see the word therefore, you need to what? See what it's there for. What preceded it? He says, therefore, because of everything I've just said, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, he lays out doctrine. I mean, he makes the explanation. He said, sit down, Ephesians, the Ephesian people. I want to explain this to you. I'm going to tell you the doctrine. I'm going to tell you what it is you need to believe. And then in chapter 4, we're going to begin talking about the actions. Now, I could spend all day long showing you all of the cases, but let me give you three or four of them here. For instance, in chapter 1, he says, we are called by grace to belong to his body. Therefore, in chapter 4, he says, walk worthy of your calling and preserve the unity of the body. This happens to be the one we're talking about today. In chapter 2, he said, he preached about how we are raised from the dead, the idea of rebirth. In chapter 4, he says, put off your grave clothes. That's how we should walk. Don't walk as a dead man. Walk as someone who's alive in Christ. In chapter 2, he says, he talks about reconciliation, how the Jew is reconciled to the Gentile to Christ, the Gentile to the church. And then he says, so in chapter 5, he says, so walk in harmony. Don't walk as somebody who's an outcast. You are already in harmony. Chapter 3, he talks about Christ's victory over Satan. And in chapter 6, he says, therefore, walk in victory. Don't walk as somebody who's losing the battle. You've already won the battle. So you see, all along, he said, this is the doctrine. This is how to live out. So knowing what we believe clearly, knowing clearly what we believe, will dictate our behavior. And it will preserve our unity. And that's the doctrine he's talking about here, is preserving the unity of the church. And while this could be a whole study in itself, let me take just a moment to address this idea of essential and non-essential. And man, like I said, we could go for days and days on this. But the original Latin translation of that phrase I used a while ago when it said, not in non-essentials we can have liberty, the literal Latin translation of that is, in things that are unclear. In things that are unclear, we can have diversity. The original, when Jesus one day was approached by a young man, he came to him, he said, Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment, okay? What is the greatest commandment? And what did Jesus say? Look at this passage from Matthew. Kim, you got that passage from Matthew? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus said there is some doctrine that is more essential than others, more clear, more verbatim, more bedrock foundational than any other doctrines. He said these two. In fact, in the Mark translation, he says of this same passage, he says these are the most important. And I like the way the old King James says it. He says, on these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. That's where they all hang. They're all based on these two things. Of all the things we need to teach, these more than anything is how we relate to our Savior, how we relate to each other. And everything else is based on that. Not everything that we see in the Bible is related to those two things directly. Now, let me be real careful that you don't misunderstand me. Anything that relates to loving our Lord and our neighbor should be considered, as Captain Cook would say it, the prime directive. Okay, but that is not to say that there is a group of teachings called non-essential doctrine. Doctrine means truth. There's no such thing as an unessential truth. Truth is important. Since doctrine means truth, it's all essential and it's all supposed to be taught. And that's why in Timothy he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But we have to balance that with what he says in Deuteronomy. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are some things in God's Word that are just not understandable. I would love to say that 2,000 years of theology and theological study has answered all of the questions. But it hasn't. In fact, I used to tell my kids who always wanted to study Revelation, I said, well, let me warn you before we start. There are some things in Revelation that are unveiled. They're just as plain as the nose on your face. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. There are some things that are partially veiled. The seven churches of Asia. Are they seven phases the church goes through? Are they seven actual churches? Are they seven attitudes? You know, I could teach all those, and it's profitable for teaching, but I don't know exactly. And there are some things in Revelation, frankly, I don't get. And I probably won't this side of heaven. There are some veiled things. There are some secret things in the Word of God, some things that are His ways are above our ways. I mean, frankly, if you really want to get right down to it, the love of God is a mystery. I mean, why would anybody give up heaven for this third rock from the sun? I mean, why would anybody give up divinity for humanity? Or why would they give up everlasting life for this perishable life? Especially this, the worst kind of perishable life that is going to end in a cruel death on a criminal's cross and be buried in a borrowed tomb. Why would anybody do that? That's a mystery, folks. The only way I know to explain it is that He loved us. But He loved us with a love that we are incapable of. It's a mystery. And there's a lot of things in God's Word that are a mystery. And sometimes, it's been my experience, and unfortunately I have been in situations where, not while I was there, but shortly after I left the church, where it split over something. And it's been my experience that scriptural divisions really arise when, to the exclusion of essential doctrines, men choose to speak most where God speaks the least, and they attempt to clarify what God left unclear. And we start arguing over the minors. Now, let me stop right here and just say, are we having a problem in our church? Is that why Scott's preaching on this? No. Okay? Rest assured, this is not a forewarning. I'm about to drop a bomb on you here. We have a great unity in our church. But we are to preserve that unity. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. So don't start getting your guard up, looking around, saying, who's causing dissension? That's not my reason for saying this, but I just want you to know that we need to be sure for the unity that we always accentuate the majors, those things that draw us to Christ, those things that reconcile us to each other, that keep us working together. The good news that we are commanded repeatedly to proclaim, the word that transforms souls, the promise that rescues souls from death and brings them into life is not that we have determined the proper station of women in the church, or we've agreed on an eschatological view, or that we know who is Cain's wife. We've figured out all those things that are unknowable, really. And don't get me wrong, these are all worthy of reading, worthy of study and consideration, because all doctrine, all scripture is profitable for that, but none of them should be tests of fellowship. What draws us into fellowship? What did we just read a minute ago? What drew us into the fellowship? It wasn't that we had a similar belief on how often you should take the Lord's Supper. What drew us into fellowship was, Rodney, you were called to Christ and redeemed by Christ and filled with His Spirit. I am called into Christ, redeemed by Him, and I'm called into His Spirit, and we are one in the Spirit. We're not one in church membership. We're one in the Spirit. You know, there was a time years ago, as a kid, I remember I used to go to the revivals of all the churches in town. And there really wasn't that feeling I'm in a strange land here. But we have to realize that a lot of people have wandered away from the essentials of the truth. And we have to know what those essentials are. And in those, we must have unity. We must understand what it is that makes us unified. We'll come back to that again here in a minute. But so as we live together, We have to realize that sometimes tensions arise. Even in the early church, in Corinth, early in the early church, tensions began to rise from diversity of belief and practice among Christians. Already in Corinthians and Romans, we began to see divisions rise. In Romans, there was apparently a faction in the church of vegetarians that thought they should eat a certain way. Some thought they should observe certain holidays, and others should not. And there was also several differences that arose. But how we live with such differences among us, Paul said this, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But then he said this, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, he wasn't arguing us, instructing us not to argue more than he was to welcome them for that purpose, to welcome them, beloved. Don't welcome them so you can argue over things with them. So come to my church and I'll set you straight. It's going to be a win for me and a lose for you. No, no. He says, welcome them and not for the purposes of quarreling. Love such a person, he says. They're weak in the faith, and that but they must continue to grow, and they can't grow from the outside. So you have to love them. You have to welcome them. As we live together, as we observe each other, as we learn to trust each other, and we display to each other that we are keepers of the essential doctrines, then we have the open door to delve more into other doctrines. But people need to see that we believe what we say we believe. And we have the opportunity to convert people, to transform people, to a proper way of thinking for doctrine. If our only goal for getting people in here that disagree with us so we can argue them down and beat them in an argument, we got a problem. We have to love them into the faith. James says it this way, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. How much more Christ-like could we be than to cover the multitude of sins for someone? So this brings us to the application of today's scripture. And I'll move fast because it looks like there's a long list, but don't worry. Warren Wiersbe, I love the word he uses. He says that unity is a grace. And there are, in this passage of scripture, there are six grace gifts. You know, when we talk about the spiritual gifts, they're grace gifts. And there are six grace gifts here in this passage that we must possess if we are to keep the unity of spirit among brothers. And I hope maybe I haven't confused the issue too much today, that that's really what I'm talking about here, is that we need to keep the unity. I'm not talking about what doctrine you should believe or how you should believe it. That's another sermon for another time. But we must find a way, in spite of diversities, to work together, to work in unity. So I want to go back to these first three verses here. Let me read them for you again, and I'm going to point out very quickly these six grace gifts. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So first grace gift listed here, he says, with all humility. Our kids learn in preschool what joy means. Y'all have seen our preschool. It's called Joy Preschool. But if you look, it's not J-O-Y. It's J-O-Y. Anybody know what that means? Somebody say it loud. Jesus, others, yourself. You're the young voice down here. That is essentially what he's saying here. We put Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. You do it in humility. But let me be sure you understand this. You remember that passage of Scripture that says, love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't love yourself, it's going to be hard to love your neighbor, or maybe that's the problem. We do love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and we hate ourselves, so we hate our neighbor. What this says is, humility is not self-denial. It means knowing ourselves, accepting ourselves, and being ourselves to the glory of God. I mean, look at the servant Jesus. He knew who he was. He was fully aware of who he was. He was pleased with who he was. And yet, he knelt down, girded his waist, and washed the feet of the disciples. He was a servant. And so the unity is preserved, first of all, by humility. Second, gentleness or meekness. I love this term meekness. It gets so misconstrued because meekness rhymes with weakness. So we tend to think when it said, gentle Mary, meek and mild, that meek means she was weak. No, meekness is not weakness, but it's actually power under control. Jesus was meek. Again, look to Jesus for the example here. Look to that confrontationally kind Jesus. His power was under control. That's why he could calmly sit in front of a lady at the well and say, bring me your husband. And she says, I have no husband. He says, you speak the truth. In fact, you've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. You see, he was confrontational, but he was kind. That's meekness. When he stood before so many, when Peter and others, when he confronted them in correction, it was with a kindness. It's that power under control. But don't get me wrong, he could loose it when he needed to. Ask the money changers in the temple. He knew when to release that power. We have to be gentle with people. We have to be meek. We have to have the power of God under control. Which leads to this next one, long-suffering or patience. It actually means long-tempered. That's what that word actually means. That means enduring discomfort without fighting back. You know, we all have this desire to be right. And when someone confronts us, our natural tendency is to lash out. But forbearance, long-suffering means to say that we're going to hang in there and say, keep the temper back. Be long-tempered. And that will lead to the next one, which is forbearance. Forbearance means bearing with one another, but it's a grace that cannot be experienced apart from love. It is patiently willing the good of another. Forbearance means I disagree with you, and I'm going to disagree with you, but I'm going to hang in there with you till we come to a point of unity. I mean, how many times do we say, man, I give up on them? And we do it very quickly because we're short-tempered, not long-tempered. And I give up on them. You know, one of the greatest stories I've ever heard told was by Bailey Smith. Bailey Smith said, I stopped at a donut shop one day I'd never stopped at. I stopped at there, quite honestly, because it was my birthday, and they said free donuts on your birthday. So I said, I stopped in there on my birthday, and I got a donut. And I met a man sitting there and had a conversation with him, knew that he was lost, and shared a little bit of the gospel with him. So he said, the next week, I went back there and got another donut. I liked him, and the man was there. Found out he goes every Monday. So Monday, on my way to church, I stopped and got a donut, and I visited with him again. He said, I did that for a full year. I know it because the next year, when it came around, it was right after my birthday. It was on a Monday, and I thought, I've been going to this place for a year now. And he said, I really said, I quit. They said, no, I'm going to go one more time. And that was the day the guy received the Lord. That's forbearance. It's hanging in there against our own will, willing the good of another, forbearing with them until they come to the knowledge of the truth. And then this last one, really, or this next one is probably one of the most important things I can even say today. Endeavoring, or eager is what that means. It's an active verb, which means continuing to endeavor, continually protecting, endeavoring to protect the unity of the Spirit is what the Scripture says. And that says continually endeavoring to protect it. Even after unity has been reached, we still have to continue to protect it. Here's what I want you to see in this. It doesn't say to create unity. We don't create unity. We already have unity. When I got saved and Rodney got saved, we had unity. He didn't give it to me. I didn't give it to him. God gave it to us. We are unified in Christ. The unity has been given to us. Our job is not to create unity. Our job is to preserve unity. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, And all were made to drink of one spirit. We do not create the unity. We preserve it. There are a lot of reasons to have little diversities. And they can be very honest and you know, sometimes they're cultural or whatever. But really the unity we've been given is unity in Christ. And we'll only preserve that unity as long as we're conformed to Christ. And the end result of all this, but it's still a grace that we use in this, is the last one, peace. If you want to know the reason for war between two brothers, it's because of the war within them. See, if we're at peace with Christ and ourselves, and our brother is at peace with Christ himself, we'll not have war. Men rage into war because of war within themselves. Colossians 3:14 says, "And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called into one body." That's the peace, the unity we've been given. "And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts." I was reading a gentleman named Mark Ross, and he made this statement, which I thought was very good. He said, "We know that the church that is in Jesus is a diverse church. However, while much of that may be cultural or regional," and I thought about that just a while ago as Gareth was praying up here. Gareth comes from Wales. His father and I have had conversations about the church in Wales. Rodney goes all over the world preaching. There are cultural differences that we have. And not all Christians in the world can meet together at the same time and in the same place. And so we do have diversity of cultures. That's not a problem. Occasionally, we even have diversity amongst some scriptures because, as Romans 14 says, let each man believe according to his conscience, what he believes the Word of God is saying. And if I have a mild little disagreement with somebody on something, that's not a test of fellowship. But we do have denominations that are formed because people find a like-mindedness, and that's good. The problem is if we start compromising too much, and that's what we're seeing today, is a lot of people are compromising everything. But he goes on to say, not all Christians in the world can meet together at the same time, the same place. The destructive side of this diversity among Christians is due to our lack of conformity to Christ. He has chosen to sanctify us gradually in this world. That's what I was talking about a while ago. We are growing in Christ. As the progress we make varies from believer to believer, both in doctrine and practice, there will always be a need in this world for those who are united in Christ to live in love with one another while dealing with the differences. Sometimes these differences result in the formation of a different church or denomination in order to maintain a good conscience toward God, as Paul said in Romans. But such divisions need not be a defeat of unity among us, so long as we do not permit them to destroy our love and welcome for another in Christ. In our Lord's parting prayer, in John chapter 17, let me go to that real quickly because I want to read it verbatim for you. John chapter 17, it's a lengthy prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer that we normally call the Lord's Prayer. It is his prayer for his disciples. And the theme of that prayer all the way through is unity. Particularly in verse 9, he says, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours. All yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world to take care of them," he says. "But they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." His prayer for us was unity. His prayer for us was not agreement. His prayer for us was not uniformity. His prayer for us was unity. His prayer was that we would be together, conformed to Christ. That kind of unity, even with some diversity, even with some differences, that kind of unity has godly, heavenly, divine power behind it. That kind of unity is a force for Christ in the world. Mahatma Gandhi was asked one time, he was the leader of the Indian nation, the nation of India. He was a leader of their religion. he believed Christ was a good man, a great teacher, even a miracle worker. But when asked what kept him from making the decision to follow Christ, he said, Christians. Their inability to follow the will of their leader. Now, I go back to what I said earlier. I love the unity of our church. We have a unified church. We have right now, I think, as little dissension as I've ever felt in our church. And diversity is not dissension. Okay? The fact that we may differ on some points, that's not dissension. I feel good about it. But the reason for preaching this sermon is because he says, guard that unity. Satan is like a lion lurking and seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for opportunities. We have to protect that unity. We have to be sure. You know, when a church is doing well, I mean, we've had some of our best attendances in the last few weeks, and we've seen new families come into our church, and I guarantee you, the moment that starts happening, Satan puts a target on us and says, they're a problem. We need to take care of them. And so my call to you today is protect the unity of the church. You say, all right, now, what doctrines are you? I'm not talking about any other doctrines. I'm talking about one doctrine, the doctrine of unity. Protect that unity. Well, does that mean I can't protect the unity? See, that's crucial. That's one of those things that connects us to God, because the only way we have unity is if we all conform to Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then once you've learned how to do that and you're satisfied with where you are in Christ, then love your neighbor out of that love. See, that's one of the essential doctrines, in that we must have unity. Paul says unity is one of the main doctrines of the church. And in verse chapter 4, he tells us how to do it with these graces. He has given us the graces to maintain unity in the middle of diversity. So today, I want to offer just a brief time of invitation. And I will tell you today, if you are someone who has never known Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've always kind of been on the outside looking in, wondering about this church thing, and if the reason why you've been hesitant is because, like Gandhi of Christians, first of all, I apologize to you, but I also explain to you that we're not perfect yet. God's working on us. Some of us are at different phases in our walk toward Christ. Some of us make mistakes. Some of us make big mistakes. And don't let our mistakes cause you to miss the greatest gift you've ever been offered, that is eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's here for you today. And one of us imperfect people would love to tell you how to find it, because we found it in our imperfection, and we still have it in our imperfection, and God is still refining us in our imperfection, and we'd love to show you how to find Christ. But if today you are a member of the family of God, understand you have unity. It's in Him. And we need to protect that. And maybe today you say, man, I see some places that I have not necessarily been doing that. Some places that I need to be sure that I'm teaching and moving the faith forward, not arguing the faith. You know, if we live Him, they'll love Him. If we debate Him, they'll hate Him. So we don't need to debate Christ. We need to live Christ. Maybe that's a call today, just to say, I need to do that. I'm going to ask Drew to come and lead us in a song of invitation. I ask you to stand with us, and we'll just take a moment here. But to get this far and not take a moment to respond is running 99 yards and fumbling, okay? Doesn't mean anything. So this is just a moment to do some business with God. What's God telling you today? If God is telling you today that you need to be unified with this church, come to us. We love to tell you how to know Jesus Christ. But if today He's saying you need to you need to repent in these areas. You need to get stronger in this area of protecting the unity. This is your opportunity to do some business with God. So as we sing, you come.